And so when someone asks us if we've ever prayed a prayer, that's a very personal question. But I wonder this morning if we've ever prayed a prayer like, Lord, heal me. Lord, bless me. Lord, help me to know that you are faithful, that you're here with me. Heal this relationship. Help me, Father, as I walk in faith towards your will. You know, I think it's easy when we talk about prayer to sometimes think about a singular moment in our life. We may have petitioned the Father and used one of those phrases. For example, Lord, heal me. I remember last year preaching a lesson on prayer, and someone who watched online, was not a member of the congregation here at Estes, sent me an email talking about how disappointed they were, that they had prayed a prayer that God healed them of an infirmity, and that had not happened. And I know sometimes that we can be frustrated when we think about God's will and we ask, petition God faithfully that he act in our favor. And when things don't work out the way that we want them to, it can be very difficult and frustrating. But this morning, what I want to consider is the fact that even if we can think of singular moments in our life where we didn't get what we wanted, we surely can also, as Christians, consider the fact that God has acted in our favor, that he saw us in need, and that he has, by his own gracious initiative, offered us an opportunity to see his goodness and to have his loving kindness and favor. Those of us in the body of Christ just participated around the Lord's table in partaking of that bread and that fruit of the vine that reminds us in a very powerful and vivid way of that great moment in history where God, without any discrimination, by his own gracious initiative, offered each and every one of us an opportunity to respond to his will. It was a day that Jesus was traveling, and I don't know much about these men. I don't know how they contracted the illness. I don't know if they had been married, if they had children. All we know is that they had congregated themselves together as a leper colony. And as you look back in Scripture, it's clear that lepers were basically living out a death sentence. The law of Moses made it very clear, expressly in Leviticus 13, the ways in which certain skin ailments should be assessed, how those things should be reported to the priest. And the most heartbreaking component of that at all is just the consideration of the fact that if that was an illness that could not be healed, they would be ostracized. They would be alienated from their families, from their communities. In Leviticus 13, verse 46, we see the way that the law of Moses prescribes that these lepers were to be removed from the population of Israel. They were to live alone all of their days as long as that illness persisted. And perhaps you've heard vivid descriptions of all the sorts of things that skin illnesses, disease like leprosy, could do. Most of all, it's contagious. And we know that Jesus encounters lepers on other occasions. At the end of Mark chapter 1, verses 40 through 45, the way that Jesus was moved with compassion, he stretched out his hand, he touched a leper and healed them on that occasion. Or earlier in Luke's gospel, in Luke chapter 5, the way that Jesus had there met a leper, and in verse 46 of that chapter, sent him to the priest as the law prescribed. The law of Moses not only talked about the way that men would be alienated from their communities, but also women. In Numbers 5, verses 2 and 3, this was a law that applied to everyone. It was a death sentence. It was a way that you would be forced to leave your community. And that seems to be what Jesus encountered in Luke 17. Now, the first 10 verses of this chapter, Jesus has been talking about the demands of discipleship, some difficult teaching about sacrifice and about walking in faithfulness towards God's will as disciples, even on the difficult days. And I have to think that contextually, the reason why the Holy Spirit, through Luke, tells us about this encounter that Jesus had with these 10 lepers in Luke 17, starting in verse 11, is in part because it illustrates the principles that we've seen displayed already in Luke 17 about discipleship, about how stumbling blocks can cause us to lose our faith, about the faith of a mustard seed being able to strengthen us as we desire to please and honor our Father. But notice that in Luke 17, starting in verse 11, Jesus is traveling. Jesus has been traveling for some time in Luke already. After his transfiguration in Luke chapter 9, we read in verse 51 that he had set his face towards Jerusalem, that he had been discussing there with Moses and Elijah his coming departure at Jerusalem. In other words, what was going to take place there on that Friday afternoon when Jesus was crucified? And we know from what Jesus says earlier in Luke 13 that part of the reason why he's on his way to Jerusalem is because he understands that this was necessary to take place not only for us, but that it was necessary to take place in Jerusalem. And so as Jesus continues to journey, we find in Luke 17, verse 11, that as he was on his way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. We have this on other occasions. In John 4, it's often pointed out that the reason Jesus was in Sychar and encountered there the Samaritan woman was because he was willing to pass through that territory. He was willing to interact with people who were different, who were difficult, who were unclean, who were perhaps even outside of the lost sheep of the household of Israel. And so Jesus is journeying. He's been on this journey since Luke 9, verse 51. And we read in verse 12 that he entered a village. And there 10 leprous men stood at a distance. They met him and raised their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." They had clearly heard about Jesus' reputation. Even the way they addressed him here as Master is relatively rare in the Gospel according to Luke. I think that they are excited about the possibility. We don't know specifically what they had been praying for, but you know they had been praying. We don't know how long they had been in exile, but you know they had been in exile. We don't know how the disease had progressed with each of these individuals, but what they had in common was this sad fellowship of illness, standing there isolated, apart. I think that's why Luke here says in verse 12 that they were standing at a distance, but they knew it was Jesus and they wanted to be heard. And so they raised their voices and they addressed him with respect, but recognizing that he was the one who could do something about the difficult circumstances in which they found themselves. "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." Perhaps that's a prayer that some of us have prayed. "Lord, have mercy on me. I'm in need. I'm in a desperate situation here." This was a prayer. This was a situation. This was a fellowship, if you will, of desperation. And so Jesus sees them. And we're not surprised that Jesus here is moved with compassion, but it's interesting that it's almost as if Jesus, as he continues on this journey, knowing that he's going to continue working and healing and interacting with people who are in need of the great physician, he simply gives them a command. He doesn't go over to them. He doesn't encounter them. He doesn't touch them or hug them. He's not moved in the same way that we see, for example, at the end of Mark chapter 1, verses 40 through 45. But he simply tells them, "Go show yourself to the priest." That's what Leviticus 13 and Numbers 5 and what we saw earlier in Luke chapter 5, that this was required, that in order for one to be cleared, to gain access back in their community, to be able to rejoin their family, the priest was the one who had to sign off on their being cleansed. And it's interesting that Jesus just says to them in verse 14, "Go and show yourselves to the priest," and that as they were going, they were clean, they were cleansed. So before they could see tangible evidence, before they could see proof of their being healed, Jesus says, "Go and show yourself to the priest." You know, that requires some faith. It reminds me of something that happens back in 2 Kings chapter 5, where in verse 1 we learn about a man named Naaman, who was the captain of the army of the king of Aram, how he was a mighty man and God looked upon him with favor because of the success that he had had, but he was also a leper. And so how Naaman was sent with his servants to Elisha, who ironically was in the same geographical area these events are taking place in. He's in Samaria. And you might remember the pomp and the circumstance with which Naaman approached Elisha, how he waits for him and he thinks that Elisha the prophet himself will come out, and how Naaman's insulted by the fact that Elisha just sends out a messenger. Is even more insulted by the fact that he's traveled all this way and the instruction from Elisha is, "Go and dip yourself." The Greek word there in the Greek Old Testament refers to a baptism, baptizein. "Go and immerse yourself 7 times in the Jordan River." Naaman was upset on the first hand because Elisha didn't come out himself, but he's also upset because he's got to go dip in a dirty river. He asked, "Aren't there great rivers back in Damascus, like Abanah and Pharpar, that I could have immersed myself in?" But he goes. His servants eventually convince Naaman, "Hey, you have leprosy. This man of God has told you to go do this. Surely you ought to do it." And he does, and he's healed. And the reason I bring it up now is not just because of the connection with Samaria, but Naaman's reaction. What we learn is that Naaman's skin isn't the only thing that's changed. his heart is also changed. And he goes back to the prophet and he brings gifts. And even though some unfortunate things happen down the road with a servant of Elisha who claims to be representing him out of his own greed, and he's eventually punished for that, Naaman here goes from being a leper who's concerned and perhaps even confused as with regard to God's instruction to someone who shows incredible gratitude towards this prophet, a change of skin, a change of heart, a change of attitude, a change of perspective. And so here, as Jesus encounters these men in that same geographical area, we see, and I just love how the Holy Spirit can sometimes say things so succinctly and perfectly, and yet when you think about that statement, how an incurable illness that had impacted their lives and the lives of so many others, a living death sentence, Luke, by inspiration, simply records, as they were going, they were cleansed. Could you imagine that? I wonder which of the first 10 lepers was the first one to notice his skin changing. I wonder if some of them began to run to the priest, thinking about the opportunity they had to quickly see their family and friends again, to rejoin their communities, to regain their trades, to fulfill all the dreams. Perhaps they haven't seen their families in years. Imagine the excitement as it built. I wonder what they talked about. I bet they got there pretty quickly. I bet they had a lot of things to say to a lot of people. But this is, of course, the part of the story that we're most familiar with. Because we're told at the beginning of verse 15, one of them turned back. When? When he saw that he had been healed. When he saw that he had been healed, he turned back. And notice, he doesn't go to the temple. Perhaps because the words that are used to describe him later in this chapter would indicate he was forbidden from the temple, not only because he's a leper, but because he's a Samaritan. He doesn't go to the priest to show himself as we would think the other nine are just simply following the instructions of Jesus. I've heard some people look at this passage and say, hey, the other nine were simply following Jesus' instruction. While that might be true, it's interesting to contrast the nine who were trying to follow Jesus' instruction and the one who wanted to be with Jesus. And he comes back to Jesus. And I love the way that the language of verses 15 and 16 tell this story. He sees that he's been healed. He turns back. He glorifies God with a loud voice, echoing the same loud voice with which the 10 of them have already appealed to Jesus for help at a distance in verse 13. But then in verse 16, as he continues to approach Jesus, he falls before him with reverence on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him. Why? Well, because Jesus has done something that no one else could do. I don't know if this man had spent time praying to God that he be healed. I don't know what he had been thinking about. I don't know how long he had been battling this illness. I don't know about his background, his trade, his family life. But I know that he's healed, and he knows who it is who's brought about healing. And as we see elsewhere in the New Testament, I'm thinking especially in John 9, the blind man, and how he goes from being one who just tells the Pharisees who are on a witch hunt for Jesus, I don't know much about him, to being one who it seems by the end of John 9 has a greater appreciation for who Jesus is because of the way that Jesus could interact with him in that wonderful, miraculous story of John chapter 9. The same thing happens here in Luke 17. And I can just imagine those first century readers or hearers enjoying this, thinking about the power of Jesus, the way that he had worked in the life of this leper. What a wonderful event where Jesus doesn't just show his power over this disease, he shows his power over this disease tenfold. And then we get to the end of verse 16. It's a short statement, but in the first century context, it would have been a shocking statement. He was a Samaritan, doubly unclean. He was one that the Jewish people would have looked at and questioned his background, questioned his origin, but more importantly, questioned his value. Not only do we have a leper, we have a Samaritan. And not only do we have a Samaritan, we have a grateful Samaritan. Of all of these men, assuming that in this setting between Galilee and Samaria, as Jesus was making his way to Jerusalem, you have 10 lepers of varying backgrounds, of varying races, that the vast majority of these lepers would have been Jews, would have understood the power of God, would have seen on display what God desired with regard to holy living. They keep walking. The Samaritan turns back. As in the parable of the Good Samaritan, As on other occasions, as in John 4, when the woman at the well goes to Sychar and the villagers come and they hear what it is Jesus has to say, there are all sorts of reasons why hearers or readers of this event in the first century would have perhaps been quick to have found a reason why the other nine could not have returned. But in a shocking twist, in a world that would have expected anyone but a Samaritan to have returned to Jesus with gratitude, that's exactly who comes and falls at the feet of Jesus. That's exactly who it is that expresses with a worshipful spirit gratitude, giving thanks with a loud voice, praising God because he knows that Jesus has brought about healing. And Jesus' response here is beautiful and perfect, as Jesus always is. As Jesus looks around and he's asked, weren't there 10 that were cleaned? Weren't there 10 that were cleansed? Where are the 9? No one who returned but you to give glory to God, except this one. And I don't think Jesus speaks pejoratively at the end of verse 18 when he says, except this foreigner, because this is the exact word that was on the placard of the temple that excluded people who were non-Jewish from being welcomed into the presence of God in the temple of David. I don't know that if Jesus was intentionally echoing that language, but I know that Jesus shows incredible love and compassion and service towards those who would have been excluded from social circles in the first century, because it was his desire, according to the summation he himself gives in Luke 19:10, to seek and to save that which was lost, which included women and men. It included the healthy and the leper. It included the Jew and the Samaritan. Later we'd see in his ministry also the Gentile, because God's love was being made manifest here in a powerful way. And I'm thankful for the fact that as Jesus says this, this particular section of Luke 17 ends in verse 19, not simply with the scene coming to a conclusion or with Jesus walking off into the sunset, but with a commission. He tells this man who has been filled with gratitude to get up and to go, because the physical healing on the outside, the way that the cleansing occurred as he in faith with the other 9 walked towards the priest to be counted as healed or clean so that they could rejoin their communities, Jesus adds here a spiritual application. Go, your faith has made you well. Stand and go. Stand and go. Go with God. Go with gratitude. Your faith has made you well. It's easy to look back at these events in Scripture and to say, wow, only 1 out of 9, and he was a Samaritan, took the time to go back to Jesus and glorify God, there in the presence of God in the flesh, giving thanks to God for the miracle that had just been brought about in his life. You know, I know that prayer is a very personal thing. And maybe we've prayed, God, heal me. And we wonder, okay, I didn't get what I wanted on that situation. When I petitioned God on this occasion, he didn't answer me in the way that I expected. It's caused me grief and pain and suffering in ways that are indescribable. And it's hard for me when I think about prayer or providence or God's presence not to simply dwell on those negative moments in my life where pain and suffering has been brought about, where prayers have been poured out earnestly with faith before the throne of God, and things didn't seem to go the way I wanted them to. But then we step back and we think big picture and we ask, has God blessed us? Has God worked in our lives? Because when I read Luke 17, I'm not trying to allegorize this or spiritualize this in some way that gets away from the context of Luke 17, 11 through 19, but I must confess that the more time I spend in this section of Luke 17, the more I want to address particular questions in my life. Starting with that question, where was I when God found me? Sometimes we sing a hymn that talks about this. I was lost and Jesus found me, found the sheep that went astray, threw his loving arms around me. What are we talking about there? We're talking about illustrating that from the language of Luke 15, God's desire to go searching for the lost sheep, to go searching for the lost coin, or that lost son, or that lost daughter. I know where I was before God found me. I know where I was before God's grace was made evident. I know where I was before someone took the time and had the compassion to tell me about Jesus. I was lost. I was as broken as a person could be. I had no hope and no reason to think about the future or the past with any sense of gratitude. And yet the God of compassion and comfort took the time by his own volition to offer us by his loving kindness and grace that opportunity. That's where I was. I was a broken, lost person who needed spiritual healing. And by means of the blood of Jesus, that's exactly what God has offered each one of us. If we are Christians, we can't help but look back at the cross, look back at that moment of healing where we heard those words, where we acknowledged that faith and we came in contact with the blood of Jesus. And because of that, everything has been changed. It doesn't mean that I'm living in a world that's free of suffering or conflict or struggle. It may be that my life right now is full of those kinds of things. But I am walking in the light as he is in the light, namely because he's acted in my favor. Why do we spend so much time when we talk about prayer and provision only thinking about those singular events in our lives, which, by the way, there are a number of singular events we could focus on where we clearly got far more beyond what we even asked for or could think to imagine, echoing the language of Paul in Ephesians 3, verse 20, and God be praised for his provision. God be praised for his presence, for his activity in our lives. But it seems that we sometimes focus on those singular events and we fail as those who've been healed to look back and ask, how have we responded to the God of all grace who's given us all of this? God, can I be healed? Yes, thank you. I will accept that blessing, but don't expect my worship. I will accept your goodness, but don't expect my discipleship. I will expect your favor, but don't expect my commitment in return. And what God has historically seen from all humankind, and sadly what God has seen in my life at times, is a failure not even to say thank you, but even greater than that, a failure to live in a way, to grow with gratitude, to understand that our Savior lived a life constantly being afflicted and wounded and pierced for our transgressions, and yet he lived with gratitude. He lived with an eye toward service, not simply for the reason of wanting to serve, but because he was reflecting the will of a loving Father who desired that all people have the opportunity to know him. And what does that require? Not going with resentment, not going with jealousy, not going with an inability to reflect on God's goodness, not going with a judgmental spirit, not going with views towards others that are so full of prejudice that I could never think that a Samaritan could do anything worthwhile, but a view of gratitude that says, God, the reason I have this blessing in Christ Jesus is because I was lost and you found me. I was sick and you healed me. I was broken and you bound up that wound with the bandages that only you could provide. And because of that, my response to you, yes, involves that initial commitment, responding to grace through faith, turning from sin and confessing that Jesus is Lord and being baptized for the forgiveness of my sins. But it also involves that daily commitment to go with gratitude. To go with gratitude. We want to compartmentalize it, though. Culturally, we want to put a holiday on it. Culturally, we want to say, well, it's tied to this season of life. Culturally, we want to delimit that somehow down to something that's simply tied to that initial act of obedience, when I think what discipleship, not just Luke 17, 11 through 19, but the whole context of what Jesus has said in Luke 17 leading up to this and what follows it with regard to continuously calling us back to the throne of the Father. Ultimately, as Jesus marches towards Jerusalem, this whole march is a death march. But it's really a life march. A march that intends, by God's grace and goodness, to offer us an opportunity, as Jesus went with gratitude, to go with gratitude. Oh, but it's hard, I know, because there it's easy to see the 9 lepers walking away from Jesus, not taking the time to live a life of gratitude, not taking the time to say, thank you, Lord, not giving that time back to God in discipleship and service. But perhaps today, even if it's just a commitment to be more intentional, we can reflect on that question. After God answered that prayer in the affirmative, after God found us and offered us healing, what have we done Okay, I was baptized. And because of God's grace through faith in the blood of Jesus, I now can wear the name of Jesus. But that's not a one-time event. It offers me an opportunity to walk forward in discipleship, going with gratitude, so the world can see that in my service to Christ Jesus, I'm going to strive to live like Christ Jesus. Which means that every relationship, every conversation, even the difficult ones, every occasion I'm given the opportunity to reflect the love of Christ Jesus, I'm not going to return vengefully. I'm not going to return with hate. I'm not going to return with selfish pride and pity. I'm going to simply be motivated by the love of Christ Jesus, going with gratitude, just like the leper, but more importantly, just like our Lord. Perhaps today you feel like the Samaritan. Someone said you can't be worth anything. Well, God thinks that you're valuable enough that he sacrificed his son for you and for me. Perhaps you feel like one of the nine who's neglected the opportunity to live with favor and gratitude and it's been so busy doing other things that for some reason gratitude is not a part of our vocabulary. It's not a part of our daily discipleship. I'm so thankful that our grateful God has given us even now an opportunity to respond to his loving kindness in our daily walk, but even now, as we extend the opportunity to respond to his invitation publicly, to respond with gratitude so that others might know we've been healed. We serve a great God who has brought about healing. How will we respond to that? I pray with gratitude as we stand and sing.